Friends, it is good to be with you, to sing together and to worship the Lord with you. We're not about to study Genesis. We're about to study the book of Isaiah from now and several months into the future, Lord willing. But I felt like we just needed to do something else first. I felt like I needed to set the context for the book of Isaiah. And so I thought one way to do that would be to just preach on the entire Old Testament, to preach on the story of the Old Testament. So I hope you had a good, strong cup of coffee this morning and a big breakfast. So our text is actually Genesis through Malachi, but if you'll just begin with me in reading. That was not a joke. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm being serious. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, and I want to show you one other verse. If you're unfamiliar or new to the Bible, Isaiah is in the Old Testament. Split the Bible in half and go to the right a little bit. You'll find Isaiah chapter 61 toward the very end of the book. In my Bible, page 743, which helps you none. And this will be the last text that I read at the beginning. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." This is the word of the Lord. My grandparents on my mother's side were married 60 years, and they died 6 days apart from each other. As my mom was going through their belongings, we came across a shoebox, I suppose, full of letters that we didn't know about. And they were letters between my mom and my granddad, my grandmom and my granddad, when he was away in Korea. He was a Marine, and we didn't know these existed. It was kind of heartwarming to hear of that story. And so my grandma's name was Madge, and my granddad could write something to the effect of, "Madge, I can't wait to see you when I get home." And of course, we know what that means, because we understand there's this war, and it was part of our story as a nation, and that he was a Marine, and so he was over there, and there was a battle, and so life and death were at stake. And so when we read the sentence, "I can't wait to see you when I get home," we kind of know what it means, and we have a context to wrap around that letter. But let's say you stumble upon a box of letters and you don't know who wrote it. You don't know the historical context. Now you're going to have a tough time understanding what it means. And so if you read a letter and it starts, "Dear, I can't wait till I come home and see you again," that means one thing. If someone's a soldier writing back home, it means something else if we're dealing with a couple on the brink of divorce. Now all of a sudden the person is saying, "I'm ready to work on my marriage. I'm ready to start over. I'm ready to give this another try." Or still, if the context is a little different, let's say you've got someone in the hospital, and here's someone writing to their spouse from the hospital, "Dear, I can't wait till I see you again and come home." Now the context is not about a marriage ending. It's not about a life being saved from battle. Instead, the context is simply, "I can't wait to get better and return to our normal life." And so I'm just making the basic point that you all know anytime you pick up anything to read, and that is that to understand the text, you have to understand the context. If you don't understand the history of what's going on, then the text, the words you're reading, is just going to feel like words. It's not actually going to have much meaning to you, and that's kind of how I feel when we open the Old Testament. It is a big, fat book of words that we just soon avoid so that we can read about Jesus in the New Testament. And the thing is, the context really does matter, because the New Testament, it's pretty simple, because you're either reading about Jesus when he was on earth, specifically during a period of ministry that happened about 3 to 3.5 years long. Context is very simple. And then the other part of the New Testament is, well, Jesus died, rose again, went back to heaven, and then his followers wrote letters to one another, and those formed the books of the New Testament. And so the whole New Testament was written within about a 50-year period, I think. It's a very easy context to wrap our mind around. But when we look at the Old Testament, we're looking at history that spans over 1,000 years. We're not talking a handful of authors. We're talking probably about 40 different people got together, or over time, what they wrote formed what we call the Old Testament. And so the context in the Old Testament changes frequently. So what I want to do this morning, I have a very laser-like goal. I want to share with you 6 big things that happened in the Old Testament that's going to tell the whole story. At least if we zoom out and take the 30,000-foot perspective, these are 6 plot twists, 6 game changers that help us trace the narrative, and I hope that you will commit them to memory. They are, and there's space for this on the back of the bulletin if you would like to fill out the kids' corner. They are promise, conquest, kingdom, invasion, exile, and return. Did y'all get that? Number 1, promise. Number 2, conquest. Number 3, kingdom. Number 4, invasion. Number 5, exile. And number 6, return. And we're going to spend our whole morning looking at those 6 events. And so the best way I know how to tell the story of the Old Testament is to look at one specific thing, and that is the land of Israel. God does not have a land today, anything like he had during the Old Covenant, the land of Israel. But the story of the Old Testament can really very easily be summarized. It's not near as hard as you think it might be if you simply understand that all of the story is driven through Israel getting the land, being in the land, or leaving the land. And so the promise is about the promise to get a land. The conquest is about the conquest of the land. The kingdom is about Israel establishing a kingdom in the land. The invasion is about the land being invaded. The exile is about Israel being taken out of the land, being exiled, taken away from the land, and then the return is about Israel returning to the land. And if you can wrap your head around that, that paradigm, those 6 points of Israel coming in the land, going out of the land, and coming back in, you actually know the story of the entire Old Testament. And I hope that will be plain this morning. So let's jump in. Promise. The story begins in Genesis. The first few chapters tell us about the creation, but quickly we realize when we get to Genesis 12, the text that we read this morning, we realize that Moses, who's responsible for this, is not just giving he's not just telling a cosmic story about the beginning of everything. He's actually zooming in a big way, into one particular family, and in that family, one particular promise. And so we heard that children's song growing up. Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. And that is actually a really good song, because if you want to know the story of Genesis, you need to understand the story of Abraham having many sons and daughters. This is what Genesis is trying to accomplish. The first 11 chapters simply introduce the family of Abraham, and with this family comes a really, really big, fat, juicy promise. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Friends, they might be the most important verses in the Old Testament. This sets the tone because it defines the goal of what all of the Old Testament is working for. God tells Abraham, who at the time is not in what we now call the nation of Israel, he says, I'm going to give you a family. That family is going to be huge, and that family is going to have a special land, a special inheritance. And this promise that we read in Genesis 12, friends, it's not just located in Genesis 12. You could see versions of this promise echoed in Genesis 15. You could see it echoed in Genesis 17. You could see it echoed to Abraham and his descendants many times in the book. And so the book of Genesis is all about, how is God going to make good on this promise? Abraham, problem, has a wife who can't bear children. If you're going to become a great nation, that's a problem. So how's God going to overcome this problem? And so Genesis is not just about old women having children, or innocent people being thrown into slavery, or famous individuals, our forefathers doing bad things every now and then. The focus of the story is actually all working to how is Abraham going to get this family, and how is it going to be large, and how is this large family one day going to inherit a land? And the book of Genesis ends without Israel being in the land. Abraham has a lot of kids. We learn about his kids, his grandkids, and his great-grandkids, but at the end of the story, they're not in Israel, they're in Egypt. And in the first chapter of Exodus, chapter 1, where we learn about Egypt, now we find that, hey, we were fast-forwarding several hundred years, and Israel has, they've multiplied. They're huge. They're actually so numerous. And the population of God's people, called Hebrews, Jews, Israel, all the same thing. It's actually so numerous that the leader in Egypt, Pharaoh, is like, we got to do something. Because if all these Israelites get together and decide they don't like me, they can overthrow me. And so I have an idea, Pharaoh. Put them in slaves, into slavery. And so that is the story of how Israel gets in Egypt and gets enslaved because the heart of Pharaoh turned against the nation of Israel. And then, so by the middle of Exodus, what we have is we have some of Genesis 12 fulfilled. God said, I'll make your descendants like the sand on the seashore. That's a mental picture. You know what it means? There's a lot of sand on the seashore. Okay, that's the idea. I'll make them numerous. And now in Egypt, they're numerous, but they most certainly are not in the promised land. They're actually in slavery. So we have half the promise fulfilled. And that's where Moses comes in. We've got lots of people over here in Israel and Egypt, but God wants them over here. God said, I've got this piece of land. It does roughly correspond to the modern borders of Israel today. Not exactly, I don't think. They're over here. I need you get to come into the land that I'm going to give you. And so that's where Moses comes in. And Moses, through a bunch of miracles, takes Israel out of Egypt, leads them through the Red Sea and into the promised land. Nope. He tries to. He wants to. But Israel actually doubts God. They disobey God. They're in the wilderness, and they're hungry. You were wandering around a desert, you'd be hungry too. And they thought to themselves, goodness, we were slaves in Egypt, but at least we had food to eat. Maybe we should go back. Of course, that doesn't please God. God has a different plan. And so Israel is doubting God's ability. Here's another way Israel doubts. They kind of looked into the land that God was going to give them, and they peeked over, they sent in some spies, and those spies brought back a report, and they said, guys, this land is posh. This is great. You want to be there. Land flowing with milk and honey, but the problem is there are people who are already there, and they have big armies, and their men are large, and to us, we feel like grasshoppers to them. And so they doubt God's ability not only to provide for them in the desert, but to lead them safely into the land that God was going to give them. So the book of Exodus tells this story. It tells another story. Because if you want a land, if you want a nation, what do you need if you have a nation? You've got to have people. You've got to have land. But you also need a law. And the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy tell the story of God giving Israel the law so that when they get into the land, they know what God expects of them. They know how to worship. And so we hear about laws that make sense. It's here that we get the Ten Commandments. And then we hear about laws that just leave us scratching our head, like how to kill an animal to atone for your sin, something that we no longer do as the church. But of course, the problem here is not just geographic. The problem we begin to see quickly is a spiritual problem where Israel doesn't trust their God to do what he said he'll do in Genesis 12. Point number three, conquest. This is where we meet a new guy who's very important. His name is Joshua. He's the guy that followed Moses. Joshua is the guy who actually had faith that Israel could enter the land. The land was called Canaan. The people in that land were known as Canaanites. And the book of Joshua exists to actually tell the story of the wandering in the wilderness, transitioning into the conquest of this land. And it doesn't all happen at once. Remember, growing up, you heard the story about the battle and the wall of Jericho tumbling down, walk around the city seven times, down came the walls. This is where that fits in. Jericho was one of the cities that Israel was to conquer, and they did conquer, but as you read Joshua carefully, you realize they didn't get all the cities. They actually sometimes lost in battle because they, for example, trusted in their own resources. didn't lean on the Lord or listen to His advice. Sometimes when they'd go into the land, they'd find that these Canaanites were worshiping gods, and Israel found some of these gods attractive. They liked some of the idols that they saw. They wanted to marry some of the inhabitants, something that God said that they should that should be forbidden. And so we see in Joshua and in the conquest that while there's this military thing going on, there's this acquisition of physical land that matters, we begin to see, as even as we did in Exodus, that there's actually another more important battle going on, and that is the battle for their heart, to figure out if they would in fact trust the Lord or if they would follow their own path. Early in the biblical story, this is foundational for when we get to Jesus. Early in the biblical story, we realize that the true battle is not one fought with the sword, but it is one waged in the heart. Promise. Promise leads to conquest. Okay, let's try this again. Promise, conquest. Eventually they got it. Then kingdom. Kingdom. Israel finally makes it into the promised land. They didn't just make it into the promised land, but they wanted a king in the promised land. So the nations around them, they had a king. God gave him a king. His name was Saul, and Saul looked like a king. He was the guy who you would think would win the nomination. He was big, he was strong, he was handsome, he looked good. And the problem with Saul is that his heart was far from him. Well, far from God, that is. And Saul, kind of the story started well, but the story did not end well, and so God raised up a different king. His name was David, and we actually learn that David's going to be king long before he actually becomes king. And so that story of David getting out with a slingshot and killing Goliath, he's not even king when that happens, but he begins to take a following. The Israelites, hey, there's something to this young man, David, and so David becomes king, and David finally establishes peace, at least a large measure of it, in the land of Israel. You see, the nation of Israel did not completely conquer the land as Joshua would have had them do. There were still these skirmishes that had to be fought. And so David in that has a lot of political success, and yet at the end of his life, David actually goes astray spiritually. He comes back, but he still goes astray. He murders a man, sleeps with another woman's wife. And quickly we kind of see this theme reemerge one more time, that the promise God gave to Abraham is not just about a physical people getting in a physical land. The promise is only truly fulfilled when man's heart is in the right place. Well, David had a son. His name was Solomon. And here, this is where things really got good. This was kind of the golden age. Sometimes in American history, we look back in the 1950s. And say this was a golden age in our land. At least y'all look back to the 1950s. Some of you, I don't. I don't really prefer to look back to golden eras because it's good. It was good pretty much if you were a white American in that era. But if you were not, if you were other races, it wasn't a golden era. So I don't think it's profitable to think of our country in that way. Nevertheless, most countries have a period of time when they look back and say that's when times were good. This would be the time for Solomon. During his reign, things were good. David had kind of finished off these wars, and he was a warrior, and now Solomon was a man of peace. Solomon was a king who was wise. He was known for his wisdom. He led all kinds of... He expanded Israel's economic prosperity. He was so wise, people would flow to him, would flock to see him in order to get counsel. And yet, kind of like David, Solomon's life ends on a sour note. He begins to love idols later in life. And the kingdom passed from Solomon on to others, and quickly in the next generation of kings, the nation of Israel had what our country had in the 1860s. It had a civil war. It has a split. Now there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and each kingdom has its own king. These kingdoms do not always get along. These kings were often bad and not good. Israel to the north is just called Israel. Israel to the south begins to be known as Judah. And the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, these books tell the history of the kingdom. Okay, after the conquest, there is a period that lasts hundreds of years where kings reigned, and this tells the story of the kingdom. But there's other books in the Old Testament that you're familiar with, Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. These books were written by the same people. So Solomon is responsible for the Proverbs. David is mostly responsible, we think, for the Psalms. When Solomon was kind of down and out and depressed, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes from that state of despair. And so this tells the story of many hundreds of years of Jewish history. So when you have king after king after king, and many of them are not treasuring God in their heart. That led to the invasion. Promised conquest, kingdom invasion. Friends, Israel at this point is in a downward spiral. Things are not looking good. The northern and southern kingdoms are not getting along. Many of the kings, when you read the book of Kings, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And when they didn't, when you finally had a good king, many of them read like this from 2 Chronicles 25. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a whole heart. He tried to obey God, but didn't obey God with all of his heart. And so the people who were supposed to be the best Israel had to offer, they were supposed to represent Israel to God. The king was supposed to do that. These people show, by and large, to be morally bankrupt. And so even though they're numerous, even though they're finally in the land, it most certainly was not mission accomplished. And the reason it was not mission accomplished is because Israel was not the only town or the only city there. Other superpowers were rising. We're now about 800 years before Jesus was born. And there's a nation, you need to learn about this nation if we're going to understand the book of Isaiah. That nation is known as Assyria. Assyria, not that much different from ISIS, wanted territory. They wanted to claim territory, and so they were willing to go to war with Israel to get their territory, and war they did. They went to war with the northern kingdom, and they won. And in 722, that 722 years, give or take, before Jesus was born, the northern kingdom of Israel fell. The kings were ungodly. The kings trusted not in the promises of God to protect them. The Israelite kings, instead, they made political alliances that they should not have made. They trusted in their own political savviness more than they trusted the promise of God. These maneuvers failed. The city failed. And then, fast forward another 130 years, a different person is now the big kid on the block. A new superpower has come. That country is called Babylon. Babylon, very similar to Assyria. They wanted land. They wanted to conquer people. In many ways, they were merciless. This is to the east of Israel, to the south of Assyria. And in 586 BC, Babylon conquered the nation, the southern kingdom. And so that's where the prophets come in. We're reading from the book of Isaiah. That's what we're studying. And those big, confusing books in the Old Testament that we call the major and the minor prophets, many of them come from right at this point. We call them major prophets and minor prophets, not because the major prophets, they really were important, and the minor prophets were kind of like the JV prophets. No, instead, it's simply a reference to how long the book is. If your book was really long, you got called a major prophet, and if your book was short, you were called a minor prophet. And the prophet said to the nation... Listen, Israel knew these wars were happening. Israel knew that there were enemies knocking at their door. It didn't happen overnight. They saw the threat coming, and the prophets were like, guys, listen. The reason your nation is going to fall is not because of the size of your army, but it's because your hearts have gone astray. And if you repent, if you seek after the one true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will not lose. God will preserve you. And yet they didn't. And so this is the message of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, and so on. The prophet said, repent while you still can. The day of the Lord is what they called it. The day of the Lord is coming, and your idolatry, the oppression of the fatherless and widows, your disrespect of the Sabbath, and your religious motions that do not come from a heart of God, God will punish you for that. But if you repent, disaster can be averted. Of course, they did not repent, and so Israel was defeated. And in doing so, they were repeating the same mistakes of their forefathers in the wilderness before they got to the promised land in the first place. They did not have faith that God could conquer great armies. Kingdom, invasion. Then what happened was a game changer, if that wasn't already. Exile. You see, when Babylon conquered the nation, they didn't just win a war. They actually took the inhabitants and shipped them back to their home country. They took the inhabitants of Israel to the nation of Babylon. There was a massive exile, and this lasted 70 years. So imagine if some weird political event happened and you've been raised in Scott County, many of you, a long time. Imagine if you were shipped off to Mexico. That would be emotionally devastating. Your jobs, everything you know, were lost. For Israel, though, it was not just sentimentality that they lost. It wasn't just emotionally devastating. Instead, it was actually spiritually devastating. Because, see, the land was not just where they were brought up. The land actually represented God being faithful to His promise. And so the exile of Israel into a different country made them wonder about the very promises of God. You see, to be a faithful Israelite, you had to have access to the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, Solomon built that. That was where sacrifices were offered. You were commanded to go there every now and then and offer certain kinds of sacrifices. How are you going to do that if you're hundreds of miles away? So you have to understand, the exile was not just emotionally disappointing for Israel, but it was a near Holocaust. Their Hebrew scriptures defined their life. And now we have a generation of Jews being raised in a different land, learning a different language. Would they even be able to read the revelation God had given them if they ever got out? And so that's where we find the book of Lamentations. The prophet Ezekiel spoke during this time. You read about Daniel in the lion's den. Why was Daniel in a lion's den? Well, he was trying to be a faithful Jew outside of the land of Israel while Israel was in exile. And then, thankfully, we have the return. In some ways, the story would be grand if a Jew were raised up to deliver the Jews from exile, similar to the way that Moses was raised up to deliver the Jews from Exodus. But the truth is, that's not how it happened. God raised up a different person. His name was Cyrus. We're going to read about him when we read the book of Isaiah. He was not a Jew, not an Israelite. In fact, he had no idea that he was being used in the way that he was being used by God. But God raised him up to defeat Babylon in order to free Israel from captivity. And so the exile comes to an end. But what would you do if you've left your home for 70 years? Think if we just all left this building for 70 years. We'd come back, there'd be roof leaks everywhere. Threads in the carpet would be coming up, busted pipes, broken windows. We'd have to do a crazy amount of tuck pointing to fix all the bricks that are falling out or looking like they're about to. And that's what was going on with the temple. This temple, which was the center of religious life for Israel, was in disarray. It had been defiled. Kings had come in. Treasure had been taken. It was in disrepair, and that's where we read other books in the Old Testament that speak about the rebuilding of the temple. It's not just the temple that needed to be rebuilt. The wall around Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt. This is the book of Nehemiah. For the safety of the city, the wall needed to be reconstructed. And so the story ends with that. A return from exile, a rebuilding of the temple, and a rebuilding of the wall. Promise, conquest, kingdom, invasion, exile, and return. But if we stop there, we're missing one very important swath of the Bible. And you have to understand, the prophets didn't just have a message about Israel before the invasion happened. The prophets actually looked toward a day when Israel would return from exile. The prophets looked toward a day, and some of them actually ministered during the exile or even after the exile. And they had a message too. And their message was something like this. Isaiah, the latter chapters in Isaiah, he's going to say this. Friends to Israel, when you come back, you need to know that the good old days are coming again. When you return, you need to know that the glory days that you experienced during Solomon, they're going to be back. Israel's going to be a superpower. Economically, you're going to prosper. This is not just going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. Instead, Joel actually says, your mountains are going to drip with sweet wine. The nations are going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to want to learn about God. There's going to be a new Exodus. You're going to come out from Babylon. They're going to be a new deliverer. And Ezekiel tells about a new temple that's going to be built. I mean, this temple was going to be far better than the temple Solomon built. It was going to be glorious. And not only was there going to be a new temple, but Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they prophesy that God's going to give Israel a new heart. Now, not a law written in stone like the Ten Commandments, but a law that is written on their heart, and God's going to give them a new obedience. And it's not just a new land they're going to get. The Bible actually speaks in the prophets looking to this return from exile that God's going to give them a new creation. The land is going to be remade. It's like Genesis 1, take 2, all over again. It's going to be a glorious time, a time of newness. And guess what? It didn't happen. I mean, it kind of happened. Israel did return from exile. But check it out. Their numbers were small. Their temple was in disrepair. They did fix it. But the repaired temple had nothing on the former glory of Solomon's temple. It certainly wasn't better. A new heart was promised to their people, but when we actually read what happened, their hearts continued to waver spiritually the same way that they've wavered before. And so the Old Testament ends with this unresolved tension. Sort of like a kid on Christmas morning, he's full of excitement, can't stay in bed. It's 5 a.m., he's making a beeline down there, finds a present. I mean, he's been waiting for Christmas forever, finds that present, shaking it. What is it? I don't know. Shiny paper, heart's beating, opens it up. What is it? Black socks. So yeah, he had a Christmas, but not a fulfilled one. It's kind of how Israel feels when the whole story of the Old Testament ends. If this were a musical, the final stanza would be played in a minor key. If it were a movie, it would have a lackluster finish that critics would critique. If it were the Indy 500, you'd see the leader coming behind, winning in the final lap, and then just before the finish line, running out of gas and just puttering along. What we see toward the end of the story is entirely unimpressive. In fact, the proverb that says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sad." That is a biography, I think, or at least it can serve as a biography of the nation of Israel. They had hope that was actually deferred. Promise, conquest, kingdom, invasion, exile, return, sort of, the end. And that's it. Unimpressive ending. Sad story. Grateful to be alive. And then God did not send a prophet for hundreds and hundreds of years. And this is the story of the Old Testament. And that's the end. And I wonder, as I was thinking about telling the story of the Old Testament, I feared, I'm like, well, this is, I think, important in a way, but it also is just going to feel like one big history lesson. And so you're going to have to pity me. And you're going to have to let me peer off into the New Testament once. One passage, Luke chapter 4. Enter, hundreds of years later, enter Jesus Christ. What did Jesus inherit? Well, okay, Israel kind of had the land. They were in the land. Jesus was born in the land. They had the numbers. Lots of, so Abraham's promise was fulfilled in some sense, but the Jews were not in control. Now there's a new kid on the block. It's not Babylon. It's not Assyria. It's now the Roman Empire. And the real leader is not a Jew. The real leader is a man named Caesar. And so one day, in a depressed Israel that realizes they are not living in the promise, they are waiting for something more, they are reading these prophets, they are seeing this picture in the prophets of something amazing to come. And so in walks Jesus in a synagogue on a Saturday afternoon. Saturday morning, I don't know. But it was a Saturday. It was their custom in the synagogue to read from a scroll, to read from the Old Testament. And Jesus, in Luke 4, did this. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And this is what we read from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to recover and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," end quote. Luke 4, verse 20. "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. He began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' And the people were like, 'What is he saying? Because they knew what he was reading. He was reading from a part of Isaiah where Isaiah is saying there's those glory days that are coming. There is a better day that's going to come. There's going to be a new deliverer. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new land flowing with milk and honey like you've never seen. And Jesus says, I'm here to do it. I'm here to finish what Abraham started, what Moses started, what Joshua started, what David and Solomon and their descendants could never establish. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in me tonight. That's what Jesus is saying. The wonderful things, the freedom, peace, healing, deliverance, all that pent-up frustration you have, all the hope for a better day, I am going to deliver the goods. The new day is coming and I'm going to do it. Notice how he does it. Does Jesus raise an army? No. Does Jesus build a wall? Does he rebuild the temple? No, Jesus says, I'm going to do it by dealing with the heart of the problem. What was Abraham's problem? It was that he didn't trust God, that God could fulfill his word. What was Israelites' problem in the wilderness? They didn't trust God, that he could fulfill his word to defeat the Canaanites. What was King David's problem? What was Solomon's problem? That they kept their eyes off the Lord. Time and again, the problem that Israel faces in the fulfillment of the promises they gave to its forefathers is not the size of their army, the size of their wall, or the size of their temple. Their problem is sin. It's a wicked heart. Jesus says, I'm going to come solve the root of the problem. I'm going to address the sinful heart of man. And he does, in effect, say, all along, this hasn't been about armies. It's not been about land. It's been about the fact that my people are far from God. Jesus, I'm going to come give you a new heart. I am going to make you a new creation. Friend, I will give you new desires, our Lord says, with new taste buds, with new affections for God. And I will give you a new passion. I will give you a new direction. And the permanent forgiveness that I can offer will be yours. I will, in fact, lead you, he told his disciples, into a new promised land. The real promised land. The promised land that the physical promised land has been looking to all along, not a land flowing with milk and honey, but a land flowing with golden streets and pearly gates. That's the promised land. And it is on that edge that we stand, waiting to get into it, the promised land of heaven. And Jesus says, I will be with you, and I will be your God, and you will be with me forever and ever. Amen. That is the story of the Old Testament, and that is how Jesus responds to it. He says, I'm your guy. So what does that mean for us? So many lessons. I mean, this is the whole Bible. How do you apply that? So many lessons could be drawn from this. I just want to draw one. Do you feel like your life is a train wreck in any respect this morning? So many times when we look at Israel, they are like a train wreck. They're like the misbehaving child that just will not learn its lesson. And it is for this type of individual that Jesus says, I'm coming for you. Jesus has not given up on that kind of person. You might feel like you've been fumbling the spiritual football for years and decades. Jesus says, yep, I know, and I'm coming for you. Friends, Jesus has more patience with you than you likely have with yourself. If you feel like you're ready to throw in the towel, that there's no hope, then know that you have a God in heaven who says, I am for you. I'm here to rescue you, and I'm ready to give you newness. All that you've been waiting for, and all the satisfaction you've been looking for in all the wrong places, I'm ready to give it to you. I'm the Messiah. Will you make me your Messiah today? Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you did miraculously so many times in preserving the nation of Israel. And Father, we rejoice at the fact that when we read in the scriptures that we are actually children of Abraham, that we're grafted in. Those of us who are not ethnically Israel, and I suppose that's all of us here, that we have joined the vine of Israel. We've been attached to it. And so you are our Lord, and we worship you accordingly. Father, we praise you so much that your mercies are new every morning. Help us never to forget that. Amen.